this morning and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. Walking through this book of 1 Corinthians, I said before, kind of introducing the book before, that this is really the second letter that Paul wrote to these Corinthian people. He wrote, from what we can tell, at least four. And this one is the second one, though we call it 1 Corinthians. But he's addressing here these Corinthian believers, many issues that they have struggled with or have wrong thoughts about, wrong practices that they're doing, that he's trying to correct. And we come this morning to a new section of this book of 1 Corinthians. There are many thoughts about how the book is divided up. If you read various commentaries, there's different ways that men have tried to divide the book up into its various topics or sections. But it does seem evident that with this section, there's at least some kind of directional shift in topic, in thought, and perhaps maybe somewhat of an elaboration on a few things that he's mentioned before. But here is a very definite change in thought. This past week, I was reading chapters 6 through 10 and noting there is a general continuity even with all of those chapters, those five chapters collectively. And those two chapters are connected by two main thoughts. One, which is in our here in chapter 6, and one in chapter 10. And both of them are, one here in chapter 6, flee sexual immorality. And one in chapter 10 is flee idolatry. And around both of those subjects, the idea of idolatry and sexual immorality, that's what all five of those chapters have to deal with. These are significant issues for the people of Corinth. If you remember, when I introduced the book, I mentioned that Corinth was somewhat like a conglomeration of, if you think from our day, New York City, Las Vegas, and Los Angeles, you know, cities like that, all jumbled into one. Corinth was not known as the most virtuous place on the planet. It was a seaport, and you can imagine as all kinds of people came to this one central location, there'd be all kinds of ways that those people could behave themselves and get involved in all kinds of wickedness. And that was indeed the case with this city of Corinth. Those two issues of sexual immorality and idolatry were two big issues of that city. To Corinthianize was a way of pointing out a person's immoral activity. And the city was filled also with over 20 places dedicated to the idolatrous worship of the many false gods of the various pantheons available to them. So this was a wicked place. This was a place involved in all kinds of immoral practices and idolatrous practices. It's no wonder then that Paul spends a lot of time addressing these two major issues. Think about it this way. Imagine that you were going to plant a church in Las Vegas, which I know church planters in and around the Las Vegas area. I've been to a church around Las Vegas. But imagine yourself trying to plant a church in Las Vegas. And many of the people who live there, who have participated in all of its wickedness, come to Christ. And that does happen. We should not expect an immediate and complete eradication of every one of those sinful practices. We would expect some, no doubt, initially. But there's also the aspect where God works in a person's heart over time to rid them of thoughts and ideas and even practices that do not match up with Christian thinking. That is the case with every believer. We all come to Christ with baggage, with erroneous ways of thinking, of talking, of living. And it's not just that all of a sudden, all at once, all that goes away. Some of it probably will pretty quickly. But there's going to be a process that God works over time to correct and to change us from the heart and even into the outward behavior. And that was certainly the case with the Corinthians. Just like we are to patiently teach new converts and allow God to work in them, so Paul patiently taught these Corinthians as well. He targeted some of these key aspects that they were struggling with, that they were doing wrong, that they were not thinking properly about. And he corrects them. And that's definitely going to be what we see in our text today. Now, I had John read from Acts 15. Acts 15 is the so-called event, or this event that is called the Jerusalem Council. It was a council that was convened. Paul and Barnabas go with other believers to Jerusalem, where they go to the church of Jerusalem and see the apostles and the leaders of the church with James as the leader. He's the pastor, the senior pastor of the church of Jerusalem. And the main question at hand is, what do we do with these Gentile believers? Are they supposed to practice the Old Testament Jewish laws? Are we to hold them to the same ideas and the same laws that Jews have been since Moses? How do we treat them? What do we do? And after some discussion, you know, Peter chimes up, Paul speaks out, but it's really James who gives the final judgment. And James declared from that meeting that the Gentiles must be impressed upon to do certain things: abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Those four things, as Paul and Barnabas, Peter, and whoever else was going to go preach to the Gentiles and plant churches amongst the Gentiles, those were the things that were to be spoken of about what are the expectations. You saw at the beginning of that chapter that some are saying, well, these people have to be circumcised, just like the Jews. That's what the law says. That wasn't what James determined. Those two issues, abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, those two topics now are what Paul is going to address beginning in this section in chapter 6, verse 12. And he's going to address issues about immorality and morality through chapter 6 and chapter 7. Then chapters 8, 9, and 10 all have to do with what do you do with food offers to idols. Okay, those are the two big subject matters. So Paul is going to begin this discussion here in chapter 6, verse 12. Again, the Corinthian Christians lived in a pagan culture. They faced various pressures to think and live a certain way that reflected their cultural ideas and practices, and at least some of those believers held on to those. And Paul is going to offer correctives to that. I want us to read this. We're going to read the whole section here in chapter 6, though our focus is just going to be on verses 12, 13, and 14. But look at me, please, in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here's this opening salvo, so to speak. In chapter 6. This is really one big section, but we're going to break it down into at least two, maybe three sermons this morning. So our focus today is verses 12 through 14. In this whole section, though, there's two key ideas that come out prominently. One is this idea of the body. That word body is used eight times in the text. And the idea of sexual immorality is mentioned three times, and a particular kind of that is mentioned twice. That's really the theme of the passage. I'll just summarize it as the title of the sermon this morning, the sanctity of our bodies, our physical bodies. Paul is going to address how we should use and how we should not use our physical bodies themselves. So again, our text is verses 12 through 14. There's various ideas of what Paul is talking about and the different wordings of these things. I think the best option is to view this as Paul's rebuttal of some slogans that have been bantered around in the Corinthian assembly. Whether these are purely Gentile slogans, ways of talking, or something that just kind of got intermixed amongst various theological ideas and mixed with cultural practices, we don't know. But these seem like some things that the people were saying, that they were thinking and believing, but that weren't quite right. And Paul's going to address that. This is what I want us to come out with this morning. That because of the sanctity of the body, God's people must submit themselves, including their physical bodies, to the authority of Christ and not the authority of the culture around us. We're going to break this up into two main points, each point addressing one of these false slogans, and then we'll make some applications for us today. So consider first that permissibility does not supersede the authority of Christ. Look in verse 12. Some of your translations are going to have quotation marks to reflect how I'm viewing this. All things are lawful for me. Okay, that's the slogan. You see that in verse 12 two times. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That phrase, that saying, all things are lawful, is this slogan that Paul is addressing. That word lawful means something authorized or permissible. It's used 29 times in the New Testament, mostly in the Gospels, talking about something being lawful according to Old Testament or Jewish law. There was some kind of thinking in the minds of these Corinthian believers that said that freedom was permissibility to do whatever they wanted. That's obviously something that needed to be addressed. And Paul offers two correctives to that. He says, first of all, though something may be permissible or you're right, it may not be helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful, he says. This phrase is used here and also in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, in a similar context, where Paul addressed the idolatry in a similar erroneous view, where they say there also all things are lawful. There the context indicates that not all things are helpful to the greater body of Christ. You might be able to pull that idea here in the text, but I think the more pertinent application that Paul is saying is this is not helpful for you personally. To be helpful means something that is profitable or advantageous. As a Christian, we are never free to merely do as we please, knowing that whatever we do is forgiven through the shed blood of Christ. That could have been, we're not told exactly, but that could be a viable reason why they were thinking this. Well, all things are lawful for us. We're in Christ. We can do whatever we want now. All is permissible. That was a false thought. Paul argues in Romans 6, for instance, shall we continue in sin so that grace can abound? And what is Paul's answer to that? If you know that text, it is, God forbid. May that never be the case. While Christianity does set us free from the law of sin and death, it does not detach us from the law of Christ, which is greater and less burdensome. It's as if here Paul says, freedom in Christ does not make everything that we could do to be helpful for your life. And when it comes to the issue of sexual immorality, there is nothing helpful for us in that. In fact, it is very detrimental to our lives and our bodies. That's why Paul will say later, flee it. This idea, all things are lawful for me, that we have the freedom to do, or the rights to do, or the liberty to do, that it can be a license for our living. Christians can use that excuse to not think logically or theologically about something. I read an article this week in preparation for this. This article is dated from 2019. It interviewed a United Methodist Church woman pastor about why she is supportive of abortion rights. And one of her statements was, quote, I believe reproductive rights and bodily autonomy are deeply important. I believe that is faithfulness to Christianity. Now, take the emotionalism out of the statement. That's our initial response. Evaluate that from a theological perspective. She's saying, I believe reproductive rights, there's that word, I have the rights, I have the freedom, it's permissible, that's her thought anyway, I believe reproductive rights and bodily autonomy, that's another key word. Autonomy means free from authority, basically. That those are deeply important. And then she goes further, I believe that is faithfulness to Christianity. That's a dangerous statement. This lady came out of an evangelical background as a child, but turned away from that when she was older and is now firmly entrenched in a belief that is not countercultural, but counter-Christian. That's just one example. Another issue we're hearing this kind of language use is in the realm of gender discussions. A person has a right. They should have the freedom to choose what gender they are. And even this is more recent, this idea of permissibility or freedom or rights or all these kind of ideas, all things are lawful for me. That was the kind of language used even in the COVID situation a couple years ago with many Christians. You know, when it comes right down to it, permissibility is not the trump card. Personal rights are not the most important thing. This is an issue of Christ's authority over us and whether it will be helpful to our Christian life and testimony. Paul says here that not everything that we think we are free to do is going to be helpful for us to do. Therefore, don't do it. That's the corrective. But he offers a second corrective as well. Though something may indeed be permissible or you're right, nothing should dominate you other than Christ. If you look on in verse 12, the second half, all things are lawful for me. But Paul says, but I will not be brought under the power of any. If you have an ESV, it says, I will not be dominated by anything. Or the NASB reads, I will not be mastered by anything. The idea of freedom can lead a person to think that there is no authority over them. I'm free. But that's not the case. Here in our nation, we say we live in great freedom, and we do. But our freedom is not absent of authority. In a false idea of personal freedom, we can reason that no one has authority over me. But we easily become enslaved then to our own sinfulness, which is what Paul targets here. This slogan emphasizing personal freedoms and rights is not absent of Christ's authority over us. But yet there are Christians who practice sinful or unwise things all the time in their supposed freedom, but yet are enslaved to those very things. Peter talks about this, for instance, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, talking about the false teachers. He says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." Notice this. "While they promise them liberty," freedom. "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption." That is a fascinating text. People can promise freedom. False teachers do that. False thoughts can do that. While all the while they themselves are enslaved to their own corruption. That's what sin does. Sin always enslaves. I've heard it said something along the lines, "Sin will take you further than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and it will also promise you more than it can give." I don't know if you ever read the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. It's not just a kid's book. It's a great book, a classic. In that story, Edmund, who's one of the four Pevensey children, gets into Narnia and meets the wicked White Witch, who calls herself the Queen of Narnia. She has a sinister plot. She wants to kill not just Edmund, but his siblings as well, because they threaten her reign. And she bribes Edmund with sweets called Turkish Delight. Lewis writes that the queen, quote, "knew, though Edmund did not, that this was enchanted Turkish Delight, and that anyone who had once tasted it would want more and more of it, and would, even if they were allowed, go on eating it till they killed themselves." The story goes on. She promised Edmund that if he came back with his brother and sisters, that he could have more Turkish delight, and that her castle had rooms full of Turkish delight for him to enjoy. Edmund's desire for those things filled him. The bribe worked. And Edmund did end up bringing his brother and sisters because he wanted to be free of them. And in her promise of freedom, she was promising him that he could be a prince. And all the Turkish delight he wanted. But in her promise of freedom, he became enslaved to her. And it nearly cost him his life. Sin enslaves and dominates over us. But as Christians, the only thing that should dominate or rule or master us is Christ. He is our Lord, our King, and our Master. In our culture today, there is a strong undertow of rank individualism and self-autonomy that is pulling people under, both within and without the church, and it's pulling them under into its deadly power. You think of that in the ocean. People have, "I can go swim the ocean, I'll be free, I can go wherever I want," and they swim out and out and out, and what sometimes happens is they get caught in the undertow. And while they think they have freedom, they're enslaved. They're caught. That's what happens today. While no Christian that I know of verbally denies the authority of Christ, many Christians practically reject it and evidence their own personal autonomy as their true master. Whenever we say to ourselves or to others, "Well, I know what the Bible says, but I'm going to do whatever," we deny the authority of Christ. Whenever we reject biblical counsel to change a sinful behavior or lifestyle, we deny the authority of Christ. Paul confronts this faulty belief in these Christians and begins to teach them a theology of the body. They are reasoning that since they are free, they can indulge in things like sexual immorality with their bodies. But Paul says that this kind of thing is not only not helpful, in fact, it is enslaving. And it's not even lawful for a Christian to do. This slogan, "All things are lawful for me," is a dangerous one. Whenever we start preaching that to ourselves, "I can do whatever I want," we run the risk of not just personal danger, we run the risk of damaging even the whole body of Christ. What kinds of slogans do you tell yourself that are not in alignment with God's word? How do you try to rationalize and justify your sinful behavior? Whenever we do that, we're doing the same kind of things that the Corinthians were doing. Trying to rationalize away. "I can do this. I'll be okay. It won't affect me. It's just this." Even if something is permissible to do, by no means does that mean we should do it. Our allegiance is not to our own pleasure, but rather to the authority and the pleasure of Christ. That's the first slogan, how Paul addresses it. Now, we go on in the text, and we see the second thing that Paul addresses. Physical appetites of the body do not supersede the authority of Christ. We have the second slogan in verse 13. Look with me there. "Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them." Now, we need to understand that there is a link here in Paul's argument. There's a parallel Christian thought in verse 14. The body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Right? Verse 13, they were saying foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. Paul turns that a little bit and says, no, the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. What seems to be going on here is that there was a belief in place that the body, the physical body, simply has bodily desires or appetites that are permissible, and they're pretty much all the same. There's really no difference between the desire for food and the desire for intimacy. So if they had this belief, then the correlation that they could make is that since food is made for the stomach and the stomach for food, so our bodies are made for sexual pleasure, and therefore we can indulge because God will destroy both them in the end as well. But that was not correct theology. That was not correct thinking. This word used for stomach here is a Greek word, koilia. It is used 23 times in the New Testament, 12 of them with reference to a mother's womb, 7 times with reference to a person's stomach, like here, 1 time translated heart, but 3 times it's translated as belly. I want to read you 2 of those 3 occasions. One of those is in Romans 16:18, where Paul says of those who are divisive and teach things contrary to biblical doctrine, that they, quote, "serve their own belly and not the Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 3:19, the other one, Paul says of those who are the enemies of the cause of Christ, it says that whose God is their belly. Those phrases do not mean that they just like to eat a lot. No, that phrase, that terminology meant something. Paul had something in mind here. There was a prevailing Greek thought that the koilia, the figurative belly, was the seat of a person's desire or appetites or passions. And that those passions were just part of who we are. It seems like the Corinthians perhaps had that kind of thought in mind here and were basically rationalizing their immoral behavior by saying it was just a desire like food. And that if food is for the stomach and going to be destroyed, then so is this kind of activity, so it's not a big deal. But again, their thinking was wrong. So Paul gives 3 arguments to correct them. One, he says the physical body is not for sexual immorality. He says very plainly here, now the body is not for sexual immorality, he says there in verse 13. While food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, their conclusion about the body and sexual immorality was not correct. Paul's going to go on in the following verses and trace that thought out more, but very clearly, a desire for food is not identical for a desire for intimacy. Our world today is full of all kinds of ways mankind has perverted and twisted God's order of how a man and woman should relate to one another. As a Christian, this kind of immoral activity must not have a place in our lives. We cannot allow it to rule over us in any way. That's why Paul will go on later and say, flee it. Flee sexual immorality in verse 18. Just like Joseph fled from Mrs. Potiphar, he had to flee the scene, flee that temptation, flee what she was wanting to do. So we must flee the pressures as well. That's one corrective, Paul says, that the body is not for that. It's not meant for that. The second corrective, he says in verse 13, the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Again, somewhat paralleling the thought earlier. The body is for the Lord for the body. The point Paul is trying to make here is that our bodies belong to the Lord, and he will even argue that our bodies were in view when Christ died, the Lord for the body. What you do with your body matters. Our bodies are not merely our own property. That's what the world wants us to believe. That seems to be what the Corinthians were somewhat thinking. Oh, it's just the body. I can do what I want. It doesn't really matter what I do with the body. That's not what Paul is saying here. Our body is for the Lord. Therefore, what we do with our body matters. For instance, there's a big slogan that we hear today, my body, my choice. My body, my choice. That's a slogan that has been a cry of those who are fighting for abortion rights. But that argument not only is problematic physiologically, but it fails theologically. It communicates a completely autonomous idea that I should be able to do with my body whatever I want. But that is not the Christian view of the body. Our body is first and foremost the Lord's. We belong to Him both inwardly and outwardly. If our body belongs to God, and Paul will later say that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, what ramifications does that have with regards to what we do with and to our bodies? Does this have any bearing on how we should seek to take care of our bodies? I think it does. Does this have any bearing on what we should do to our bodies? I think it does. The body is for the Lord. Our bodies are not just to fulfill whatever kind of pleasures we want to do. We do not live autonomously, even with our physical body. Our body is the Lord's. Paul, right? That's what even the end of the text, look in verse 20. Or verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. We are not our own. You've been bought at a price. And Paul's going to conclude, and we'll get here more in detail later on. Therefore, and here's the summary. Glorify God in your body. That's your physical body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns us, body and spirit. There's a third corrective that Paul gives in verse 14, that the physical body will be raised up in the end. When the rapture occurs, what will happen to those believers who have died? Their bodies will be raised by the power of God. Look in verse 14. God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. As humans, we are made of both an inner immaterial part, part we can't see. I can't see your heart. I can see your physical heart, and I certainly can't see your spiritual heart. But we also have a material, outer part, the physical part. Both of those were created by God. And it's all very good, both body and soul. That's how God created Adam and Eve in the garden. When it was all done, it's very good. When a Christian is born again, he becomes a new creation in Christ. That impacts both soul and body as well. For even our physical bodies have been tarnished by the fall. When we die physically, our souls are with the Lord and our bodies cease to function, but death is not the end for our body. We await the giving of our glorified body. When Jesus died, he committed his spirit to his Father and his body was placed in a tomb. On the third day, he was raised from the dead by the power of God, and it was a literal bodily resurrection. When he appeared to his disciples, they were thinking he was a phantom, like a spirit, a ghost. And he says, does a ghost have flesh and, can you touch a ghost like you can touch me? I mean, reach out your hand, see my scars, put your hand here. He even ate before them. This is not a spirit. This is not a phantom. This is not a ghost. It was a glorified physical body. Paul argues in Ephesians 1 and 2 that the same power that raised Christ from the physical deadness is the power that raises people out of their spiritual deadness and gives them life in the salvation of Jesus Christ. But it is that same power that will raise up our physical bodies from our physical death as well. All this to say that the believer should have a view of his or her physical body that is thoroughly Christian and biblical. There is an eternal aspect of our bodies as well as our spirits. I think sometimes we can kind of misplace our thinking in this area. Maybe we think that in some way heaven is just going to kind of be this ethereal, spiritual existence where we're all this kind of transparent, floating things. There is a physical reality of heaven. And there will be a physical, bodily person. You, if you know Christ, you'll be there physically, bodily. I will be there. There's a tangible aspect. Salvation, the gospel, Christianity is not merely about what happens in our spirit, though it is about that. It's also how God seeks to change the fallenness of our body. Both are important. Paul will even go on to say in chapter 15 that we will be raised to a new glorified body, but it will be a body nonetheless. The body that we have is not just a throwaway part of who we are. God holds it to be important, and therefore so should we. Our bodies are consecrated to God and for God. Therefore, in our context here, it should not be used for sexually immoral practices. Our physical appetites and desires, as normal as they may be, must be put in subjection to the authority of Christ, who alone masters us and has claim over us, even our physical bodies. Now, let's conclude with a few applications this morning. Number one, Our personal rights or personal freedoms must be in submission to Christ who owns our body. Nothing on this earth supersedes the authority of Christ over us. We sang this morning our first hymn, Rejoice, the Lord is King. King. As King, He has sovereign rights over everything. If we call Him our King, He has sovereign rights and authority over every part of us, both material and immaterial parts. Christ created all things. We are created for Him and His purposes. But Christian liberty becomes twisted when we say we have a right to do what we want. No, our liberty sets us free to do everything God wants. Our freedoms and rights are not the biggest deal in the world. We must have a biblical understanding of what freedom in Christ means and what it does not mean. It does not mean that we are free to do as we please. It does mean that we have been set free from the bondage of our sin and set free to finally please God. Because apart from Christ, no one pleases God. Second application. Our physical appetites and desires must be in submission to Christ who owns us. There are many desires that are not sinful in and of themselves, but they must be fulfilled in such a way that is in submission to Christ's authority over us. Just because we like something, just because we desire something, doesn't mean we should indulge. And if we say, well, I like it or I want it, and therefore I'm going to do it, we are, without saying the words, we are communicating, God, I am autonomous. And that's dangerous. As Christians, we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. There are things that we can desire that we should deny. Other desires are not necessarily sinful, but they, again, must be put in submission to Christ who owns us. How we fulfill our desires and how we deny our desires matters to God. Thirdly, Christianity is a transformation of the heart that evidences itself in a transformation of bodily activities. This is an important element of the Christian faith. A false view that I hear many times, I've heard many times in 20 plus years of pastoral ministry. Well, man sees the outside, but God looks at the heart. As if God doesn't see your outside too. Christianity is not an aspect where we say, well, I'm just going to do whatever I want. God knows my heart. So people use that verse from 1 Samuel, man sees the outside, but God sees the heart, as a way of justifying sinful or biblically unwise actions that they're taking with their bodies. And they use that verse to clobber those who have the audacity to challenge it. You can't do that. God sees my heart. You can't see my heart. You only see the outside. That is an erroneous view. When the gospel transforms us, it does not merely transform the heart of a person, though it does. It also works itself out in our outward actions and lifestyle. You can't deny that. James argues, I mentioned this last week, James argues a form of that idea. You show me a person who merely says they have faith, and I'll show you a person who says it and lives it. Which one are you going to believe? The outward behavior reflects what's going on in the heart. When you speak with your lips, your physical lips and tongue, that is reflective of the gospel of Christ at work in your heart. Why? Because Jesus said, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. The words that come out of your physical lips start in your heart. When you say, I didn't mean to say that, you know, you say something that you know you shouldn't have said. I didn't mean to say that. That might be true, but probably the better reality is I didn't mean for you to hear me say that. Because it's reflective of your heart. What you do with your physical bodies is reflective of the gospel of Christ at work in your heart. Because again, Christ said, out of the heart come evil things like murder. That's a physical activity. Adultery, sexual immorality, theft, and much more. Physical activities. Those come from your heart. We should not somehow divide the body from the soul as if the soul is all that matters. And this leads then to a fourth application. Christianity involves the redemption of the soul as well as the body. Again, you may need to adjust your thinking in this. I don't know what you thought about this for years and years, but this is a biblical truth. Salvation, redemption that Christ offers is not just a spiritual thing. There is a physical component to this. Romans 8, verse 23 says, not only that, but we also who have the fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, Paul words that as a future thing, and that's true. We await still the ultimate and final redemption of the body, the physical body, when all the ravages of sin will be eradicated even from us physically, right? We say many times, I look forward to going to heaven because there'll be no more cancer, right? And some of us think, maybe I'll have hair, or whatever physical, tangible thing you want to think of. And we say that, but we may not say that with this kind of thought in mind. There is a redemption of the body that is yet to come. It will be glorified. And every vestige of sin will be gone. Even from our bodies. But there's a present idea of this too. And again, Paul mentions it here in verse 19, that our body is currently the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that in verse 20, we are to glorify God now in our body and in our spirit, which are both God's. We talk about sanctification. Sanctification is a process from the time of our conversion to the time of our glorification, where God works in us to change us to be in conformity to Christ. We know that. We often think of that only in the context of spiritual. And that is definitely true. It is a spiritual thing. But do you realize that God also wants to change how you live, how you think, the behavior that you practice, the words that you speak? That is all part of the ongoing redemptive work of Christ in our salvation. That will culminate in the time that we see Christ. You know what I'm saying here? This idea of salvation, this redemption, is both regarding the soul and the body. When Christ's body hung on the cross, his physical human blood was shed. His body was placed in the tomb. He gave himself wholly for us. Our immaterial and material parts are to be viewed as being redeemed and transformed and awaiting their future and final transformation. And just as that is the case, Paul's argument is, your body is the Lord's now. That's why God created you. Live like it. Live with him as your authority. not your desires, not your supposed freedoms or rights. Christ, you are God's. You've been purchased. Live like it. My friends, our culture around us wants us to think in certain ways that go against God. Even as Christians, we can easily adopt ways of thinking that may sound good, but are tinged with error and our own fleshly rationalization. We must remember the sanctity of our physical bodies. We are not our own. Our body is for the Lord, not for immoral and selfish practices. Our bodies will one day be raised from the dead and be transformed into a glorious new body, all because of Christ. Do you have that hope today? Do you have that assurance that even if you die on this earth physically, that your life, even your body, will be raised and live with Christ forever? That only happens through the redemption in Christ. It only happens through salvation. It doesn't happen by fulfilling your own desires, doing what you please, living in rebellion and autonomy against God. If you don't have that hope today, then come to Christ today. Come talk to me. I'd be glad to speak with you about that more. But you need Christ to have that kind of hope today. Let's take our hymnals, please. And we'll turn to number 365.